For the rest of you guys, I want to invite you to turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. Before we get started, we want to pray just to kind of open the service and also to accept our time of offering. So I want to invite the ushers forward and I will pray for us as we get started. God, we just thank you so much for bringing us here once again. Another year, Lord, another opportunity to come and just worship at the feet of what we know as the baby in the manger, Lord. And as we think about that gift, we think about that offering, Lord, that you gave to us, Lord. It's the least we can do to give you whatever we can. And so, God, I just pray that you would take these offerings, these gifts, make them multiply, Lord, both in the projects that we have going on through Advent Conspiracy and also in just in your church, Lord God, as your church continues to advance your kingdom into this world. So, God, we thank you so much for these things. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. All right. As the ushers go around and collect the offering, the rest of you guys are turning to the book of Matthew in chapter 1. Pastor Glenn, all month long, has been working through the genealogy of Jesus out of the book of Matthew. This morning, we've come to the final name in the genealogy. It's Mary's name, and a lot of us know who Mary is. This morning, title of the message is The King is Coming, and He's Coming Soon, because by the time we get to Mary, the King is right around the corner, right? And we, even right now at this church, the coming of the King as we celebrate it is only a couple days away. So it's really an appropriate title. It's an appropriate name to sort of end this genealogy with. Although I know the ending, the real payoff for the genealogy, the whole genealogy story actually comes on Christmas Eve. And I know Glenn has a great message planned for that night. So make sure you guys come to Christmas Eve services because that sort of wraps everything up. But this morning we've got a great name, Mary's name. So again, the story that Mary is born into is profoundly important. As we looked at all the stories of these various names in the genealogy, a couple things we've realized. The first is the genealogy is a weird place for Matthew to begin his story of Jesus, right? We've talked about that over and over again. It's a long list of names, all of the ancestors of Jesus. And so a lot of times, for probably pretty good reason, that chapter just gets skipped right over. But hopefully over the last 4 weeks, as Glenn has kind of taken us name by name through some of the characters, they're mighty kings all the way down to peasant women, right? And we've seen the fact that Jesus, not only did he come for sinners, but he came from sinners. And what a beautiful story it is as we've kind of seen the power of the background, what God had to do to bring a Savior to us. There is no more strange, unexpected, unassuming, surprising name in the genealogy than Mary. Matthew 1:16 tells us Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. We're going to get into why this was such a surprising name in the genealogy of Jesus, but in order for us to do that, we need to take a massive step back from what we know about Mary. Because in order to understand what Mary brings to the table, we have to get past what all of us see when we see Mary in the nativity, right? Because all of us immediately go, aw, isn't she cute? What a cute little thing going on in the nativity. Look at, she's just so precious with her hands and she's praying. And we've got the little cute cuddly sheep there. And we've got the three wise men that have come. And the whole story goes that the mean old innkeeper wouldn't let them stay in the inn. And we all know this cute story, right? A true story surrounding the nativity scene. But we see Mary in a certain light. And this morning, I want us to sort of peel back the blinders a little bit. I want us to see her in the light she's meant to be seen in. In order for us to do that, we have to get past the soundtrack, right? The Christmas soundtrack that we all know. We need to dive into the first century world and understand the bigger, deeper world in which Mary's story takes place. We need to learn what it was like to be a person like Mary. Learn to understand what she was going through in this nation, right? This remote corner in an oppressed people group. In a massive empire, understand what she was going through, what she was seeing, what she was saying when she spoke the words that she did in the story. I think if we take that step back and we look at Mary's story, our eyes can be open, and hopefully we can start to see our story and her story as well. Okay, so that's the gauntlet that we're laying this morning. Can we see Mary just a little bit differently? The last name in that genealogy. So if you guys are ready, we're going to dive into it, okay? We're going to go through some history. In our reframing of the narrative, you've got it's just five bullet points, really simple outline for you guys this morning. We're going to learn about the Lord who reigns over all the earth. We're going to learn about the king who is seated on the throne, the old man who is waiting, the teenage girl who knows more than we think, and the king who is coming, all right? Reframing the whole story of Mary. So part one, the Lord who reigns over all the earth. For those of you guys who are new to the Bible, we actually have two separate birth narratives. One was written by a man named Matthew, the other written by a man named Luke. Each of these writers begin their story by telling us who was in power at the time that Jesus came. In Luke, his narrative begins with what you see up there, a decree. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken so all the world could be taxed. When Luke writes those words, he's letting us in on an entire history, a whole backstory that's going on around the time that Mary was living. Caesar Augustus. So we're going to go through some history, all right? Buckle down. The payoff comes at the end, but you guys are going to have to listen to a bit of a history lesson here, okay? Because I'm up here and you're down there, and you have to listen, and I get to talk. and I think it's important. Caesar Augustus, okay, the name there, was the adopted son of the first Caesar, a man by the name of Julius Caesar. History tells us that Julius Caesar was the one who actually established Rome as an empire, right? The first uniter of the empire. History also tells us that he was a small dwarf-like figure who also invented a cardboard-tasting cheap pizza and various other things that we name after him. Julius Caesar passed on his rule to his adopted son, a fierce Roman general by the name of Octavian. Octavian, when he ascended to the throne, took on the name Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus came to power roughly 27 BC before Christ and ruled till 14 AD, right? So this is the time of Caesar Augustus. That is the time of the Christmas narrative. Important to know, okay, by the time Caesar Augustus is finished with his reign, he ruled literally the entire known world. The whole world ruled by one man, unified, brought together under the reign of one person, one guy, okay? That's important because when you rule the whole world, you get a bit of a complex, right? You start to let it go to your head when you're a ruler of the world. And one of the phrases that began to be said about Augustus was that his father, Julius Caesar, because he established this magnificent empire, had actually been a God incarnate who had ascended to heaven at his death. This is Julius Caesar. And if you're Augustus, naturally, if God is your dad, then you must be the son of God, right? And so he began to refer to himself this way as the son of God, and it stuck. It became so widely accepted that Augustus was the son of God that they sang hymns to him. They minted coins to him. I've got a picture of a coin up here for you. One famous coin, this is one of the famous, there are several like this, was minted. It has a picture of Augustus on both sides, okay? And up above his forehead, you can see a star right on his forehead. You guys see that? That is what they call Julius's star. It's a star that appeared in the heavens after Julius had passed away, and they believe that that was him ascending to heaven, okay? And so Augustus, the son of God, had a coin minted to him, and it actually says, you can see the divvy, divine Augustus. Basically, it says Augustus is God as well. Doesn't have a big head, right? So this is the story, right, of our nativity, your nativity scene. It is happening at a time when a man is being worshipped as a god, incarnate, in flesh, here on earth. At one point, a young Jewish rabbi would come along, and someone would ask him, should we pay tribute to Caesar? Right? Should we pay our taxes? And this rabbi named Jesus says, well, one of you show me a coin. And the story goes, one of them pulls out a coin, and the coin would have been probably something like this. And Jesus, what does he say? He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. Right? You can start to see the interaction that some of this stuff has with our story. They would offer incense on behalf of the people to Caesar Augustus because he had these high priests. And it was believed that through these high priests, you would receive the forgiveness of your trespasses. Your trespasses could be washed away by Caesar's high priests. One of the phrases that was made popular during Caesar's reign went like this. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Caesar Augustus. They called him Soter, the savior of the world. Another phrase that became popular at this time, perhaps the most famous phrase in all the empire, was simply this: Caesar is Lord. You proclaimed Caesar is Lord if you were a part of this massive empire. So we have to get our minds around this, the fact that at the time of the Christmas story, the whole world is united. The whole world, from England all the way to the corner of India, by the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire is ruled by one man, Caesar Augustus, who was worshipped as a god. You guys following me? The problem with all of this is the way Caesar had brought the world under his rule, which was basically his armies would arrive and they would destroy and slaughter anybody in their path. So let's say you live in a small village. The Roman Empire, in the form of their army, comes to your village and they've said, we've come to take over your land and your village. And what you need to do is you need to say, declare Caesar is Lord. If you refuse, you said, no, Caesar's not Lord. Maybe you live in a little place called Judea and you're like, Yahweh is our Lord. If you refuse to declare Caesar as Lord, what they would do is they would slaughter your entire village. They would crucify you up on a hillside so everybody could see. And everybody that was left, they would enslave. So you had a big reason to declare Caesar as Lord, right? If you did declare Caesar as Lord, your town would become a part of the Roman Empire, and your town would then begin to pay taxes. Taxes that could be used so that the Roman Empire could continue to march throughout the world, bringing peace to the world. They called it the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. If you're starting to think, man, that doesn't seem like peace, you're starting to track with what we're doing this morning, right? Historians like Suetonius and Josephus recorded the history of the Roman conquest of the world. They tell of one of Caesar's generals, Cassius, who over the course of his time managed to enslave 30,000 people. That was his big claim to fame. I've enslaved 30,000 people who have refused to say Caesar is Lord. At one point in a remote corner of this empire known as Judea, there was a rebellion among a group of people who said, no, we're not going to worship Caesar as Lord, right? We're not going to be subjected like this. On the spot, the Romans crucified 3,000 of the people there who resisted his rule. This took place in the town of Sepphoris, which was known at the time to the Jews who lived there as Magdala. One of Jesus' core disciples, a woman, was named Mary Magdalene. This is her town. This is her village. Another time in a city called Emmaus, just a few miles away from Jesus' hometown, Nazareth, when Jesus was a boy, a Roman general named Verus crucified several thousand people up on a hillside. The crosses could be seen for miles around, could be seen from where Jesus would have walked around as a little boy. So these events all have huge interaction with the characters and the people that we know as a part of this story. This was their world, right? The world of Caesar, the God who had brought peace to all the earth. This is the world of Mary. In the name of peace, this Caesar slaughtered and killed and massacred to control the world. And if you're sitting there going, yeah, he doesn't sound like much of a god, and that doesn't sound like much in the way of peace, you're starting to understand what we're doing here. Okay, that brings us to point number two. The king who is seated on the throne at the time of Mary. Okay, again, book of Matthew, he begins his story, his birth narrative, giving us another name. He says, in the days of Herod the king. That's Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. In the days of Herod the king. If you're Caesar, and you've started to conquer lands 2,000-3,000 miles away from where you're seated, and you need to get creative with your rule, right? Because there's no telephone, there's no text messaging, right? There's no way to rule these people over whom it takes several months to even get to. So you'd have to get creative. You have to find some way to rule these people. One of the ways he would do this is in these far-flung corners of his empire, he would find and prop up a local king who could rule on his behalf. In the land of Israel in Mary's time, this king went by the name of Herod the Great. There's a picture of him, okay? That is not, in spite of what many people think, that's not where we get the idea of Santa Claus from. This is Herod the Great. Herod the Great was not a part of the royal line, important to know. Right? His family, they were claimants, they were pretenders to the throne. But Caesar, Herod was a great leader, a fantastic leader, powerful leader, okay? Caesar saw in him someone who could really do some work on his behalf, and so he propped him up. Herod ruled Israel on Caesar's behalf for 40 years. He was, if we're just going to judge on his accomplishments alone, he was great. He was a great leader. Gifted, a prolific builder and developer and landowner. He built massive structures and infrastructure all over the world. To this day, you can wander through the ancient lands, ancient Roman Empire, and you can find remnants of Herod's work. He built stadiums. He built roads and bridges. He was so gifted with finances that many people think, many historians think he was the richest person ever, like ever, including anybody you know today, okay? If you just were to judge on the basis of what money was worth, he was the richest person ever. Herod built one of the, just to give you an idea of the way he used his wealth, built one of the world's biggest and most advanced cities from the ground up. He built it in a place where he literally had to drain a swamp because the ground was too mushy. The city had a 100,000-seat stadium, had a huge market, open-air market, and it had the biggest and most advanced seaport ever built at the time. In order to build the seaport, he had to bring in 40 shiploads of concrete from Rome and had to set it 80 feet below the ocean's surface. Right? This is before we had snorkeling here. How did he do it? To this day, they wonder. He then took the entire city and coated it with Italian marble and named it Caesarea. Okay? Can anybody say kiss up? Right? Hey, Caesar, check out this amazing city. You can see it gleaming in the distance. I think I'll call it Caesarea. Right? Because he has to make sure that the guy who's propping him up as king is satisfied and taken care of. But because he was also king in Israel, he needed to endear himself to the Jewish people as well. He did this by rebuilding the Jewish temple. Jewish temple had been destroyed before Herod. He rebuilt the temple 2.5 times as big as Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was known as one of the ancient wonders of the world, right? Herod said, well, if that's an ancient wonder of the world, I'm going to build it 2.5 times as big, right? And it was adorned and it was beautiful and it was coated in beautiful gems and gold and marble. He built it with stones. These are fascinating. Okay, 80-ton stones, big, gigantic blocks of stone. They're known today as Herodian stones. And it's another one of those things. Archaeologists scratch their head and they're like, I don't even know how we would move this stone today, let alone how Herod managed to move these stones into Israel to build his temple. At one point in the book of Mark 13, for some of you who are familiar with the Bible, Jesus is walking by this massive temple. And his disciples say, look at these massive stones. And Jesus begins talking about how very soon not one stone will be left upon the other. And then a few verses later, he starts talking about what will happen when you see an abomination sitting in a place where it shouldn't be. And in parentheses, Mark goes, let the reader understand. Herod, this is known to history, affixed a massive golden eagle over the gate of the temple. And it stood there over the gate of one of the holiest places in ancient Israel, okay? An abomination sitting where it shouldn't be, because Herod wanted to make sure that Caesar was taken care of. If you know anything about the ancient Jewish culture, especially the ancient Jewish religion, they're not a huge fan of idols, okay? So when Jesus says, when you see an abomination sitting where it shouldn't be, on these stones that not one of them is going to be left on the other, right? Is he talking about a prophecy of the end times, or is he talking actually about Herod and the way he's ruling? Is it a little bit of both? This all has massive interactions with the stories that we know. This is the history. This is the world that they were living. Not only was Herod great, okay, he's called Herod the Great, he was also certifiably insane. He had numerous wives, one of which he had executed on suspicion that she might be running around on him. He had one of his sons drowned in the family pool because he was worried he might be plotting against him. Near the end of his life, he ordered that all the most influential people in Jerusalem be rounded up and brought into a stadium. The reason he did this is because by the time he got to the end of his life, he wasn't very well liked, okay? And he wanted to make sure, and this is, he actually stated this, I want to make sure that at my death, there is weeping and mourning. So I want you to, when I die, kill all of these people that are rounded up in this stadium. Great guy, right? At another point, he was so worried about some gossip that he'd heard, something about a baby that was going to be born king. And he got so paranoid about that baby that he had all the male children, 2 and under, in and around a little city called Bethlehem, rounded up and killed, which sent scores of families fleeing for their lives into neighboring countries as refugees. Right, one of these families went to Egypt. This is what was happening in Mary's time. And we have to. If we want to understand Mary, we have to understand what she was dealing with when Jesus was about to be brought into the world. Caesar Augustus reigned over the world as a pretend god, and Herod ruled Israel as a pretender to the Jewish throne. And there was very little anyone could do about it. The way these two rulers stayed in power and advanced their armies and built their huge temples was they charged massive taxes. A cottage industry began to be built up with people known as the Talonai. They were called the tax collectors. These tax collectors were given enormous freedom in how they conducted their business. As long as they got what they needed for Herod in the temple tax and what they needed for Caesar in the Roman taxes, they could then take whatever they wanted over and above those amounts. Okay, that's how they stayed in business. And so they would walk up to you and they would ask for your taxes and they would say, okay, here's one for the temple, here's one for Caesar, and here's one for me, and here's one for you. They would take all of your basically your fish that you brought to the dock at the end of a long day of fishing, and they would take two fish for you. They'd give two fish to you, two for Herod, two for Caesar, and one, two, three, four, maybe five for me. Okay? They were allowed to do whatever they wanted, and you couldn't do anything about it because behind them were standing two heavily armed Roman soldiers. Is that starting to make sense? So imagine you're a simple family. You have a small piece of land, and this land has been in the family for not just hundreds of years, but 20, 25 generations going all the way back to the time of Moses when this land was given to you, right? And you've worked this land for generations, and now you're getting taxed 50, 60, 70, sometimes 80 or 90% of your income on this land. Eventually, you lose your land. That's the way it works. You have to sell it just to survive. If you're lucky, the people you sell it to will let you continue to work that land for a pittance of what you were making, okay? If you're not so lucky, you're just going to have to go try to find some other line of work. Maybe rent yourself out as a day laborer for a while. Maybe become maybe a carpenter. At one point, the story goes that one young carpenter had to travel for days back to his hometown in order to register for a census because some Caesar somewhere wanted to know how much he could collect in taxes. Why did this young carpenter named Joseph have to travel for miles to get back to his homeland? Was he no longer on it for some reason? Did he lose it? Did he have to sell it? Family, land, culture, religion, around the time of Mary and the time of Jesus, it was all falling apart. This is the context, you guys. This is how they lived. This was the world as Mary knew it, and as Joseph knew it, and as Jesus knew it. Which brings us to the old man who is waiting. If you begin to read the literature from this time period, okay, some of the literature that's concurrent to this time period, there are some fascinating things that happen. Because the people that Mary had come from, the Jews, they believed that they were God's chosen people. They believed that they were the heirs of a great and divine promise, right? That they would be the ones who would see the world eventually come under God's rule. They believed that a king was eventually going to come and was going to put the world right. At one time, they believed this with all their hearts. But what began to kick in the days of Herod, 400 years after the last prophet, and in the days of Caesar, this profound sense of despair started to kick in. It started with fatalism. Is Caesar always going to rule? Is Herod always going to be on the throne? Because these people, they kill and they kill and they tax and they tax. The rich get richer and the poor get poorer. And the normal everyday people, the 90% of us, were being defeated, literally pressed, crushed, persecuted, abandoned, slaughtered, struck down, and destroyed. And so we have to, if we want to understand Mary's story, the Christmas story, we have to get a clear picture at the heart of what it was birthed out of and to understand that what was happening just a few miles away from your cute little nativity scene that you set up every year was hell. It was hell on earth. It was horrendous. And when you're going through that kind of stuff, the next logical step is God really who he says he is? Right? If he is, then why is all this stuff happening? Why is God allowing this? As you can imagine, out of the fatalism developed a profound sense of doubt. And they began to ask the age-old question, God, if you're so good, then why is Herod still on the throne? God, if you're so good, then why are you allowing Caesar to claim to be God? And he's getting away with it. And if this all seems far away from you this morning, then bring it home. God, if you're so good, then why this time of year am I reminded that my family is a mess? God, if you're so good, then why cancer? God, if you're so good, then why divorce? God, if you're so good, then why is a town just a couple hundred miles north of us sitting in ashes? God, if you're so good, then why this? These are not just their questions, they're the questions. Questions of the human story, right? God, if you're so good, then why this? And so as we start to blur the lines from the Christmas story, from their story to ours, their questions may in some way, shape, or form be your questions this morning. The deep questions, God, how long is this going to go on? If you're so good, then why am I waiting? Where are you? In Luke 2:25, in the midst of all of this, an old man enters into the story. And he says something that's easy to miss, but if you know the story, it starts to take on tremendous meaning. I think it summarizes how these people were feeling. Luke 2:25, it's right up there on the screen, right after the Christmas story. It says, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. Looking for the consolation of Israel. To understand the story, the Christmas story, to enter into it. Not just to drive by one more living nativity scene, right? But to actually enter into Mary's world is to enter into a whole nation of people who were waiting. Waiting. God, when? God, how long is Caesar going to rule? How long is Herod going to be on the throne? The whole world seems like it's falling apart. How long is it going to be like this? Where are you? Some of you guys know this question yourselves, right? This is your question. Why does God allow this? Why is the world so unfair? Why is life so unfair? This is why Simeon, I love Simeon in his little role here, because he typifies the feelings of an entire nation looking, waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the rescue of his people. Now, we don't normally do this right in the middle of a sermon, but I think it's just appropriate right now. As we think about where they were at, put yourselves in their world, right? Allow their world, allow the lines to be blurred between theirs and yours, right? I want us to take some time in silent reflection, and Dane's going to come up here. He's going to play for a minute. And right where you're sitting, I want you to spend a moment. I want you to ask that question. Where am I? Where am I? What am I waiting for? Maybe it's some personal thing, right? Maybe it's a diagnosis from a doctor, and you're waiting for information. Right? Maybe it's a job, or it's some financial thing, or it's something else that's specific to you, and you're waiting for God to reveal himself in some way. Maybe for you, it's just you're looking at the world around you, and you're like, the world is crazy right now, right? We can all agree to that. You're saying, God, why this? What about this? And so I want to just leave this word on the screen. It says waiting, and Dane is somewhere. He's coming out, and he's going to play a song that's familiar to you, and I want you to just put yourself in that moment. Let's ask ourselves, what does it look like for me to be waiting? Come, O come, Emmanuel, ransom captive Israel. I want you to turn to the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 30. It's on page 1588 in the black Bible that's in the backs of your seats. I want everybody to have this open this morning. Luke 1:30. This despair, this brokenness, this God, where are you? This is the world at Mary's time. This feeling, this situation, this brokenness is where we find young Mary. Out of nowhere, on one night, an angel appears to this little girl. And I say little girl because that's what she was. Jewish girls, we know, were generally offered by their families into marriage somewhere around the age of 12, 13, or 14 years old. So Mary is a junior hire. I want you guys to recognize this, okay? The Christmas story emerges at this time and at this place, and it breaks in through a junior high girl. Right off the bat, it's uncomfortable for us, right? Ooh, something different is happening here. A whole nation of essentially paralyzed people in the grip of despair and doubt and lostness going, God, how long is this going to go on? And at this moment in human history, an angel appears to this young girl. And in Luke 1:30, it says, "Do not be afraid." The angel says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Listen to those words, right? He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. A true king in the right line, okay? And his kingdom will have no end. It's at this time and at this place in human history that an angel appears, not to a Roman official, not to a king, not to a high priest, but a young Jewish girl. And the angel says, "Mary, guess what? You're going to have a baby. And this baby is going to make everything right. The world is going to be put right again." Mary is very practical. You know the rest of the story. She did a class in biology. She knows that you need party A and party B in order for this to happen. And some things haven't happened yet, so I'm not super sure, God, how this is going to happen. And God's response to her is, "Well, the Holy Spirit is going to come on you, Mary." And she goes, "Oh, okay. That happens to people from time to time. I totally get it," right? It's such an odd story. Their interaction ends, and I love the way it ends in verse 38. It ends with Mary making a simple declaration. She says, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." In other words, okay, God, let's do this. Isn't that great? So I'm going to have a baby, and this baby's going to be the Son of God, and this baby's going to rule forever, and his kingdom's going to have no end, and the Spirit is going to be involved somehow, apparently. Okay, sweet, let's do it, right? I love Mary. In the middle of the worst kind of pain, the worst kind of struggle, God asked this little girl to step out, and she says, "Okay, let's go, let's roll, may it be." This is the Christmas story, you guys. It's one of the strangest stories ever. And it's so powerful, and I think it captures our imagination because it is God showing up and saying, "You know, I have the habit of using the most unimaginable kinds of people." Right? People you would never guess. Can anybody relate to that? God reveals himself and says, I haven't forgotten about my people. I've heard your cry, and I'm going to do something about it. You're going to have a baby. Call him Jesus. And this Jesus is going to turn the world upside down. Maybe you could say the angel comes to Mary and says, "Hey, Mary, guess what? You know that dude, Caesar, who crucifies people and destroys people and takes over the world? Yeah, he's going down. Mary, you know Herod, that guy who basically robs your parents with his taxes so he can live in his luxury palace and continue to make more and more and more? You know that guy? The clock's ticking on him." Why? Because a new king is on the scene, a king in the line of Jacob who will take the throne of David, a different kind of king who's going to rule over a different kind of kingdom. And this is where we get to the center of the whole thing this morning. Is Mary is given this news. She's given this crazy news, right? And she doesn't respond with fear or terror. She explodes with this poem. It's called the Magnificat. And it's something that we treasure as a part of our ancient heritage, our ancient religious heritage, and for good reason. So I want to read the Magnificat to you. And you have it on the back of your notes. Turn your notes over. I've marked out on your notes every place where Mary quotes from the Old Testament. Okay? This is a girl who knows her story. She is aware of what's going on, right? She knows what God has said about the current world and current events, right? She knows her story. She knows her history. She's speaking directly into the real world here. It goes like this. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and that my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." When she says, "God my Savior," it's the word soter, okay? It's what they had called Caesar, Savior of the world. And here Mary is saying, "God is my Savior. For Mary, this God has not come some kind of detached, esoteric, sort of floating being out in space. This God is here in this world right now. Right? This God is here. He's involved in human history. For Mary, Savior is someone who's going to inject himself into our circumstances and is going to take care of the powers that exist. Right? This is Savior. It's a God who's right in the midst of all of it, right? In the midst of concrete reality, flesh and blood and money and taxes and economy and politics. He's right in the middle of all of it. And then Mary says, this God is my Savior. He's had regard for his bondslave. Verse 48, continuing on, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. Those are exact quotes from the Psalms. Okay, this is a girl with the deep sense of her people's history and of the significance of what's happening here. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. Sorry, I jumped ahead there. Go back. I can't go back. We'll leave it there, okay? He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. She's starting to hone in like a knife on what's really going on, right? This girl, this junior high girl, is saying God is going to deal with Caesar and he's going to deal with Herod. They're going down. They think they're something. They're nothing, right? This is strong, revolutionary, subversively charged language from this girl. This is not a girl who's all airy with a halo around her head going, oh, whatever you want, God, right? No, she's in this thing. She understands what's going on. She believes her God is going to come on the scene and do something huge. And if you don't believe me, check this next line out up there. Next one. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. Who's she talking about there? He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. Now remember this, okay? Knowing what we know about where this girl lives and what her people are going through, her people are broke. These rulers have forced them into poverty. And she says, he has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. When she says rich, she's not condemning wealth in and of itself. She's condemning those who exploit and manipulate and control others so that they can continue to have more while others have less, right? Some people are hungry and others are the richest people in human history and they're using their wealth solely to get more wealth, and God is not going to stand that for very long, Mary says. This last part is key. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. God has not forgotten us. He will not abandon us. God is injecting himself in, our Savior, our Rescuer, the one who brings true peace and everlasting joy. The King is coming. Wow, right? There's a historian named Thomas Cahill, and he makes this comment about the Magnificat. He says, Mary speaks her Magnificat, the most muscular poem in all of ancient literature. The most muscular. Isn't that awesome? He says, find me a poem in anywhere in ancient literature that has more muscle on it. You can't. Right? Mary says, listen, I've seen this dude, Caesar. I've seen the largest kingdom in the world. I've seen the wealth and the power and the brutal show of force, and it's nothing compared to what God can do. Mary's like, I know our king is Herod. I know he's the most powerful, richest man in the land. I know he's rich beyond all belief, but Herod, right? She says, Herod, not a big deal if God is involved. A worldwide empire from England to India that crushes anybody in its path, not a big deal if God is involved. She says, God's mighty arm has brought down rulers from their thrones. These guys are no match for the one who has heard my cry. This is a defiant little girl here, right? Her story is she is a minority. She's oppressed. She's from an oppressed ethnic group that's been stepped on long enough. And among them comes this little girl, this group of people comes this little girl and says, I've been watching those who have been stepped on. God has been watching the humble, and God has not forgotten. He has not deserted for them. He's going to fight for them. The Christmas story is the story of history. It's the story of those who oppress and marginalize. It's the story of a God who says, this will not go on, and of a God who shows up in human history and brings his kingdom with him. And he says, enough. Enough with the powers. The Christmas story to the first people that heard it, Mary chief among them, was truly good news. It was good news for the individual people, right? Because they're all dealing with this deep personal yearning. God, there's the separation between them and God. That's there, right? It's the very spiritual good news for them, but it's not just spiritual, it's real. It's good news politically and financially and economically. It's God coming in to redeem his people right where they stand. It was good news because it was God saying a new kind of kingdom is breaking in. Cahill continues, this is another quote from him. He says, Mary's humility in this poem is hardly the humility of the meek and unassuming. This is a larger-than-life song of triumph, thanking God for righting all wrong and making a definitive choice of the powerless over the powerful. I love this next part. He says, no one knows it yet, but the poor, the hungry, and the humiliated have won. And this unknown 14-year-old is their unexpected representative. So great, right? This is the Christmas story. From Mary's perspective, I know Herod's ruling over us, and I know Caesar's ruling an empire, but in my womb, there's a baby, right? Right? I picture her with a swagger, right? It's kind of this pregnant swagger, right? In my womb, there's a baby. A new kind of king is going to come, right? A new king is coming. There's a historical footnote to all this. Herod's kingdom is now a pile of rocks, and Caesar has been relegated to history books in pictures on old worn-out coins, and we're here this morning celebrating King Jesus. Apparently, Mary was onto something. Mary, did you know? Oh, she knew. She knew. She knew her history. She knew her place in her story. She knew that this was a story about a God who was in the business of setting people free, who brings freedom and liberation, who rids people of their shackles, who breaks bondage, which brings it right down to you and us. This is the last thing that I want to say to you guys this morning, something for us to dwell on this morning. As in Mary's world in the first century, it was all about these powers, right? These powers that were over everything. And we understand what it's like to be under powers, right? These rulers were in their world. And as a Jewish peasant, your reality was that you could do nothing against their power, right? Your question was, is it always going to be like this? Is Caesar's power absolute? Or is there a power at work that's greater and deeper and older and better and stronger than his? And Mary's answer to that question, her words echo through the pages of history, and they say, yes, there is someone greater, there is something deeper, there is no power greater. Yes, you can be saved. Yes, you can be set free. Which brings the question to us, right where we're at, is there a power over you this morning? Is there something that you've given authority in your life, control in your life? Is there some pressure that's pressing down on your chest this morning? Something that makes it hard for you to breathe. Something that you wake up in the morning and you think about that thing, and I wish I wasn't thinking about that right now. Something that causes you to lose sleep. Is there a power going on in your life? This story begs you to ask the question, is that power ultimate? Or is it actually fragile? Is it a power that could break down, that could fall apart at any moment? Is there a power deeper? Is there a power greater? The Christmas story is not just the story of human history. It's all of our story. Right? And Mary's words speak to you this morning. Can that power be defeated? She would say, yes. Yes. Guys, this is their world. Is God ready to break in? Is he ready to break in? I believe he is. I believe the king is coming. 2 days from now, we're going to celebrate the king. We're going to wrap this thing up in a great way. But this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to sing an old song. Okay, it's a song that I know a lot of you are like, oh, I don't want to sing Christmas songs again. But we're going to sing Joy to the World this morning. Okay, first service, they raised the roof with their Joy to the World. Okay, I want to see, there are less of us here, but I bet you we can sing it louder. And knowing what we know about the Christmas story, we should sing it with all our hearts. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. The Lord has come. Amen. So let's sing it. We're going to bring the worship team back up here. I'm going to pray because that's what we do. And then we're going to sing. And I want to hear you guys sing. Father God, we thank you so much for the story of the power that broke into this world, Lord God. For the just the unexpected place that it broke in, Lord, through this little girl. God, we thank you for her part in the story. We thank you that she was faithful. We thank you that she was somebody who knew more than we ever expected, Lord. God, I pray that we would begin to see the world through Mary's eyes, to see our Savior through her eyes, Lord. In so many ways, Mary was the first follower of Jesus, Lord. May we learn what it means to become followers as she was. We thank you so much for it. In your son's name, amen.